Please turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. We have some sheets to follow the message this morning. If you'd like one of the small sheets to help you follow what we are seeking to bring from God's Word this morning, then please put your hand up and one will be brought. Otherwise, let's concentrate on God's Word and be believing by faith that he will speak to us today. So Luke chapter 7, this is page 1035 in the Church Bible. And we're going to hear God's Word. Many ways we're flowing on from last week's message. And one of the themes we picked up last week was living the eternal life. What it is to live the eternal life, that life which is for God. And chapter 6 of Luke has really brought us something of what the eternal life is like. And chapter 7, we're going to pick up themes which will introduce us to what we need in our lives to experience that eternal life. So let's go to chapter 7 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. The disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. So what are the necessary experiences that we need in our lives in order that we'll experience eternal life? For that's life. That really is living when we have the eternal life, the life that is with God. What do we need to have in our lives in order to experience that? And we come into a situation here where what joins these two passages together? Thinking about life, what joins these two passages together? Well, death and life emerging out of death. And on what basis does life emerge out of death? You've got the centurion, and he's got a servant, and he's nearly dead. You've got a widow, and she's got a son, and he is dead. And in both of these situations, life comes. How did life come? On what basis did life come? So that's a connection we got this morning. Remember, we're in a series about how the Lord dealt with people. It's interesting, in most of the passages that we've thought of in this series, it's been the Lord seeing people who are off track and putting them on track, or directing them onto the right track, seeking to put them onto the right track. It's interesting, this morning we have two people. The first person's really on the right track. The Lord's dealing with somebody who was on the right track. The centurion was pretty well on the right track, and we'll see how the Lord dealt with him. Then we'll see the widow at Nain. Well, basically, she was on no track. I mean, life was like a pitch black in front of her. Nothing to look forward to. How did the Lord deal with her? So that's where we're at this morning. So we're going to seek to see from these situations how the Lord changed things around. And there's a verse I want us to, three verses I think we want to have in the background of our minds, which will, in a sense, bring things together, I trust. And that is they're in Ephesians chapter 2. There's no need to turn to them, but they give us how God changes things. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So this is the image in Ephesians 2, is we might say the parallel or the spiritual lessons that come out of Luke chapter 7. We're dead in sins and we need transformation. We need to be saved. But it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So thinking of transformation, and there we're seeing how things are transformed, and that's going to link us into Luke in chapter 7. I trust it's all going to develop and become clear, but all flow out as we go through this study together. So I'll give you one of the answers straight away as we look in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. What is it that changes everything so that we enter into the eternal life? It is faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Here we're focusing on the centurion in these first 10 verses. How did the Lord deal with this centurion? So we're going to think about the things that this centurion had in his life. I think firstly about his circumstances, and two things about his circumstances. Firstly, he was pretty wealthy. You know, we read in verse 5 of chapter 7 that it says, this man deserves to have you do this, the elders said to the Jewish elders said to the Lord Jesus, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Well, you have to have a bit of money, don't you, to build a synagogue? You know, imagine a pretty substantial building, and he built it out of his own pocket. So we can presume that here was a man with some money. Interestingly, money didn't stop death coming into his situation. And people often still think that money will be the saviour, don't they? If I have money, it'll be the saviour. I'll be rescued from all the problems now. He still had death come into his situation. Secondly, we think about his status. We see that in verse 3. It says that he was a centurion. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. He was a centurion. What was a centurion? A centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. And he, therefore, had a position. He had some status. We read in verse 8 how they obeyed him. That was the order of things. He was able to order these people around. He says, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. Tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's a man with status. He's a man with a position in society. Is a man that can be honoured in society. So that's him. That's his circumstances. Here's a man with status. Here's a man with wealth. I want to think about his character. We're thinking to discover about this centurion man. I want to think about his character first. Next, he was a man of a good character, wasn't he? If you're just looking in this passage, what do you think about his character? Some of the things you might draw out about what he was like. You know, doing a description of him. What's his character like? The first thing was, I'm saying he was a caring man. He's a caring man. It says in verse 2 that his servant was sick. The centurion's servant, whom his masters valued highly, was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. He wants his servant to be healed. He wants his servant to get better. He doesn't sort of say, well, he's expendable, I'll just get another one in. He cares for his servant. He appreciates him. Here is a caring man. Secondly, we'll think about his character. We think he's a generous man.
thought about his wealth already, but he didn't just hoard his wealth in a bank balance or just keep it to himself that he might just have lots of nice holidays back in Rome. What did he do? He gave it away. Gave it. I might build a temple. I might build a synagogue. He was generous in helping others in the worship of God. It was good, wasn't it? The third thing we would see is that he had sympathy with the true faith. The true faith as it was given at that time was the Jewish faith. And so we read in verse 4. It says that these elders of the Jews come to the Lord Jesus and they say, they pleaded earnestly with him. They said, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. The Jewish elders were aware of how much this man had done for the Jewish religion. That was a normal thing for a Roman centurion to be doing by any means. It wasn't a great deal of love for the Jews, naturally, amongst the Roman people. But here was one, he was generous. He had sympathy with the true faith. He loved the nation. He had a real affection for the Jewish nation. Fourth thing I want to say about him, there seems to be... It seems to be a degree of wisdom about him. I say this tentatively, but even the fact that he sent the elders of the Jews, he says, well, Jesus is a Jew. He's the man who can change the situation. Why don't I send some Jews? They're more likely to have, we might say, access or some leverage in speaking with a fellow Jew, rather than me sending some Gentiles or even going myself. So there seems to be some wisdom in this man. He's able to think things through and deal with things wisely. Fifth thing I say about him, he was humble. He says, as we're moving on into the passage, as it says in verse 6, he said, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Remember the Romans were the ruling power over the area where the Jews were. He might have said, well, he's just a Jewish man. I mean, who was he? He's a humble man before the Lord. Verse 7, this is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. There's a degree of humility. There's a degree to which he is appreciating his lowliness, particularly before the Lord Jesus. And the magnificence of who Jesus is. And the sixth thing I've mentioned here is was a man of thoughtfulness. And again, I'm just tying things together here because a Jewish man wouldn't normally, wouldn't according to the accepted social way of doing things, go into a Roman man's house. Wouldn't go into a Roman soldier's house, and he wanted it. There's a sense in which when the centurion says, "Don't come into my house," I know there are other things going on there as regards to his dependence upon Jesus and his acceptance of what Jesus would say. But there was also a sense of acknowledging that it would be difficult for Jesus to come into his house because Jesus was a Jew. There's a sense of thoughtfulness there. He has an appreciation of the situation as regards to the Lord Jesus. So there's some things of character. And I think there's a good character about this man. He has a wholesome character with lots of good things in it. So we've seen his circumstances, which were very healthy as regards to him, I mean, status and wealth. And then we've seen all these things with regard to his character, those six things that I have mentioned. So as we've seen this that he had some great circumstances, humanly speaking. He had a godly character, a character which was wholesome in so many ways, and mixed in with it all, of course, there was plenty of good works, wasn't there? There's plenty of good works. The question we ask then, were all these things going to change it all? Were these things going to change the situation from death to life? What was going to change it? The great circumstances, the godly character, the good works. You know, lots of things he'd done, built the synagogue, for example. What changed the situation? What changed it? What does the Lord Jesus say changed it? What did he look to? The great works? Faith. That's right, wasn't he? He said specifically, if you look at the passage, he says there, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. It was the man's faith. So how do we see this man's faith emerging in the passage? I see we see it starting in verse 3. He heard about Jesus. He became aware that this man, Jesus, was a man of substance, able to come and transform the situation of him having a servant who was dying. Yeah. So he sent the elders asking, come and heal my servant. Yeah. So there's this looking away from himself. Just looking solely to Jesus as the one that could help. Doesn't say, I mean, the elders say, it's the elders who say, listen, he's a decent man. He's done some good stuff. The centurion doesn't say that. The centurion, he's just looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And move into verses 6 and 7. Easy to read over it, but he says, Lord, what does that mean? He's acknowledging one who is greater than him, one who has supreme power. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve for you to come under my roof. So here we tie in with his humility. He's a man of humility, not depending upon himself, but he's reaching away to depend upon another. And as you read on in verse 7 and into verse 8, you will see that he's familiar with this kind of stuff because that's the way things operate for him. He's aware from his own activities that he's a man under authority. He is placed in a certain chain of authority in the Roman army. And as a result of that, he has authority delegated to him. And people see that, and therefore soldiers do what he says, and servants do what he says, and it's properly organized. And he's aware from that, that Jesus is in that bracket, in that way of operating. Jesus has, we might say, certain power upon him. And when Jesus, therefore, speaks, then things will change. Things will happen. So he says at the end of verse 7, he says this. This is the heart of it, we might say. This is good. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. What's going to change the situation? It's faith. Now we can just, now here's where people can derail and get our thinking. Well, it's just faith. You've got faith. You've got faith. All people of faith are good people. It's more than that. It's faith in Christ. That's the key issue. It's not that the centurion was just making some general statement that if I reach out beyond myself to some gods, it's going to change. No, it's faith in Christ. It's saying, your word, it'll all change because you're the sovereign ruler of all and your word changes it. It's a dependence upon him. It's a request. It's not even a demand, it's a request. It's laying everything before him and say, if you say the word, Lord, it'll all change. It'll all be different. It'll all be turned around. And the Lord sees this. The Lord always sees faith. The Lord always receives faith. True faith, that which reaches away from ourselves, not trusting in ourselves, but reaches to God, reaches to Christ. He always feels that. He always feels that touch where we come into his presence. So dare we say, as faith invades the Lord, life invades the situation. As faith invades the Lord, that reaching out into and touching God, touching the Lord as we reach up and say, I'm not depending upon myself. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not depending upon what I'm going to do. I can't do it. Nobody else can do it. You can do it, Lord. And he touches. And what happens in verse 10? Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It's interesting in this passage, it's talking about the Lord dealing with people, but actually never meets the centurion. It doesn't actually say that he ever met him, does it? But there's this contact which comes by faith and everything is transformed. What's the most beautiful thing that the Lord finds on this earth today? What's the most beautiful thing? What's the most beautiful place? What's the most beautiful situation? What do you think? Where would you go? Some seven wonders of the world and all that, you think? Some beautiful scenery? What's a beautiful scenery with autumn colours this time of year? I put it to you, the most beautiful thing that the Lord finds on the earth at this present time is faith. Genuine faith in him. You can see his heart raised up here as he sees this faith emerge out of this centurion, and he just says, I've not seen anything like this before. It's the most beautiful thing I've seen. As this faith comes up, faith transforms the situation. So faith does not rely upon circumstances. This man had pretty good circumstances, but he wasn't relying on his circumstances. Say, Lord, I've got a few grand here. Come and change it. Or listen, I've got some standing around here in this community. You're duty bound to come and do something for me. So we're starting to think a bit about ourselves here, aren't we? You know, you've got a position in the church. Well, of course, the Lord's going to do something for me rather than the rest. Nonsense. You've got a position in society. You've got some money. You've got some circumstances. No, it's faith. We don't rely upon circumstances. But it's interesting, if you backtrack here and fit it all together, I take it this man comes as a man of faith. And his life has already been transformed by faith. He's a man coming to Jesus, but he's already, the stuff that we've seen, those six things concerning his generosity, his caring, his humility, his affection for the Jewish religion, his thoughtfulness, wisdom, are all indications. Here's a man of faith. Faith changes your character, you see. Faith changes us. Faith brings God into our lives and we're rearranged so that we're moving on in the eternal life. To live that life, God changing our character. So, death changed the life. How? By faith in Christ. And your life. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're in death. Spiritually dead. That's the Ephesians 2 connection, you see. You're dead in trespasses and sins, no life. How's it going to be changed? You reach out to Christ. You believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe means to depend. Needs to trust. Means to rely. We rely upon somebody. We're expecting they're going to do something. That's all the stuff here involved. So fellow Christians, the challenge then for us, are we faith people? By faith. We've been singing one or two of the hymns about this morning. It's by faith. What's your default position in life? Is it, Lord, at your word, it will be? Or is it, I've just got to take some time to arrange it all so that the circumstances will be fitted together in a certain way. Therefore, it's going to work out in an advantageous way. Because that is our Western culture, everybody. That is where we are sat in this present time in terms of where we live. Yeah? The message continually is sort things out for yourself to order to make things the best to your advantage. Now, I'm not saying that we don't get involved in doing proper arrangements and proper, we might say, sorting out of our lives. But what I want to say is, what's the priority? What is our default position? When you say somebody's got a default position, what does it mean? It means that's where they go to, first of all. That's the immediate place they go to. What's our immediate place to go to? Feltham Evangelical Church, what's our immediate place to go to? Depend upon Christ, depend upon him who has revealed himself in the word and say, we trust you, Lord. You have the agenda. You sort it out. You take things forward. Are we concerned about Feltham Evangelical Church? I trust we are, particularly if you're a member. Are we concerned we're not seeing people saved? Are we concerned? Yes, we're concerned. Yes, we're concerned. Well, we're going to trust you, Lord. Again, we're going to trust you. We're going to believe that when the gospel is preached, you're going to work in your time. But we're looking to you. Okay. So that's the first ingredient. The first ingredient is faith. Faith in Christ transforms everything, brings life from death. Now, second point then. It's grace. 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 From verses 11 to 17 here. Here we got life from the dead. And again, we're thinking about that parallel of salvation from spiritual death. What happens here? Well, in the first passage, it's really, we might say, means man's our response, our engagement has been focused upon. And that is our faith, our belief, our trust, our reliance, our dependence. Now we're going to think about it from God's side. What are the two ingredients? Well, first of all, there's the faith in Christ. Second point now is grace. And this is where we might say God takes the scene totally, fully, wholly. This is God's side of the matter. Salvation from death comes through grace, God's grace. What is grace? It is God coming into a situation of need and bringing all of his goodness into that situation to change the situation. Grace is God working specifically here to bring life out of death. The man is totally dead here. Let's look at the passage then. I'm in verses 11 through to 17 here. Notice there's two large crowds to start off with. In verse 11, we see the Lord is going to Nain. He's left Capernaum. He's now going to Nain, and a large crowd was with him. And then we see that there's this funeral procession coming out of Nain. It says in verse 12, as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. You've got two large crowds. A lot of people around. This was pretty public. Yeah? Some people say with regards to when the Lord raised people from death, he may have just fainted or something. This man was dead. There's lots of crowd around to prove that this man was dead. How many people could get involved to change the situation? Just one. Loads of people, but only one could change the situation. The first group was associated with life. It seems as though it's specifically mentioned right at the beginning of verse 11 that there is a connection here. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a large town called Nain. And at this large crowd, they'd seen life come to this centurion's servant. They'd seen life brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a life crowd and we have a death crowd. And these people are coming out of the town, and they're just mourning, and they're just concerned to associate with this widow and the fact that she had lost her son. Which crowd is going to win out, dare we say? The death crowd or the life crowd, if I put it that way? The life crowd have got Jesus with them. That'll give you a hint of what's going to happen, won't it? So let's see what happens here. Let's focus on the widow. The Lord dealing with people. She was experiencing death at close quarters again. Read what it says. Verse 12. It says, this man who was being carried out on this kind of stretcher, he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Now, there's a massive amount stated in that brief statement there. She'd been through this before. She was a widow. She's seen her husband die. And now she's seen her only son die. And I mentioned earlier she was staying into blackness, really, because in the context of the society at that time, her last provider was now gone. She lost her husband. She lost her son. Who's going to provide for her now? How are things going to go for her in the future? Nobody to take care of her. There's no track ahead for her. Nothing ahead as regards to her situation. Death reaches into her situation. It's all destitute for her. Husband gone, only son gone, pitiful, miserable. Let's read a quote from David Gooding, who puts these two stories together with the centurion at Capernaum. He says, put both stories together and they lay down positively and negatively what the conditions of salvation are. If you have many good works to your credit and good resources like the centurion, or nothing at all like the widow, it makes no difference for salvation. For salvation is not of works. Whether many or few, whether good or bad, it is by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Centurion, he had some things going for her. The widow has nothing going for her. But both of them will receive life from the dead. So all these people around, no one could do anything except for one. It's the same today. There are many religious leaders around. There are many people who might say this to you, and that's you. But there's only one who can change our situation. We declare it boldly this morning into the pluralism of the society around and all the message we receive into our ears during the week. There's only one who can change our situation spiritually, ultimately, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman does nothing here. She doesn't say anything. She just has nothing to bring. Jesus does everything. Jesus transforms everything. Look at it. It's beautiful language, isn't it? Let's enter into it and see what the Lord Jesus does here. Go into verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. He had compassion upon her, your version may well say. I think that's more, brings out more beautifully the impact the situation had. He had compassion. His heart moved. He was churned inside when he saw all of this mourning, and he saw this woman specifically. It says her. His heart went out to her. You feel destitute this morning. There is one in heaven who's interested in you, specifically you. And he says to her, don't cry. Perhaps you've been in a mourning situation and you've said that, and you think afterwards, well, that was a pretty pathetic thing for me to say, wasn't it? What could I do into the situation? Say, don't cry. What does that mean to somebody? Oh, it's different here. Because he can change the situation. He can alter the situation. He says, don't cry. Verse 14, then he went up, touched the coffin. More like a stretcher. And those carrying it stood still. The authority here of the Lord. They stopped. He said, young man, I say unto you, get up. The man sat up and began to talk. And this beautiful touch, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful in the gospel accounts? You get these beautiful little touches. Didn't leave it there. Jesus gave him back to his mother. What grace is this, isn't it? What kindness is this? What glorious intervention is this? Truly he's alive now. He can talk. Hadn't been talking when he was dead on the stretcher. He's now alive. Given back to his mother. Transformation comes how? Through grace. This is God pouring out all of his energy into the situation to transform it and bring it around so that life emerges out of death. Who did it? Got any ideas? Who did it? Who did it? It's not hard to spot, is it? Jesus did it. He does it today. Hopefully tonight we'll see one or two testimonies. Hear one or two testimonies of people converted, changed around. There's many in this congregation who have known grace reach their lives. Christian this morning, Christian, just get this in our souls this morning. What did you do to earn grace? What did you do to earn the grace of God? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? What did this woman do? What are you going to say? You say, nothing. Absolutely nothing. I had nothing to bring. I had nothing to contribute. I couldn't do a thing. The wisest thing was when I realized I could do nothing. Oh, Jesus brings grace into the situations which are completely destitute. That should make us thrilled this morning, fellow Christians, that God has come to our situation. Marvelous, isn't it? That you from your background, me from my background, dare I say it, we have been graced. Graced by God. And he changes it around so that we now have life. And ongoingly through our Christian life, we should ever be realizing this. The worst points in our Christian lives are when we think we've got, we're self-sufficient, when we think we've got stuff that's going to get us through a situation, when we think we're okay. That is when things are bad. It's when we think, realize we've got nothing, can do nothing. That's the best situation to be in, because then we are in a situation where grace comes. Grace brings life into death. Transformation all comes. Let me just bolt things together a bit more. Faith in the first passage. We've got, what are the two things then? What changes it all? What brings us into the eternal life? And what will keep you living the eternal life? What are they? Faith in Christ and grace. The two were connected together, as I say, I think verse 11 makes that clear. How do you get faith? Emerges out of grace. It's as if the question hangs as the end of verse 10. Well, how's this? How do you get real faith? It comes, verses 11 to 17, when grace comes. So they're bolted together. Yes, faith is our response. Faith is our engagement with God. Faith is that, as we thought before, that pipeline that goes up and connects us to God, who flows down with all of his mighty workings. But it all comes by him working his grace. What can we say then to the things that we've considered this morning? We can once again go to Ephesians 2, and I'll read those verses again and hear them now in the context of what we've looked at in Luke chapter 7. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what? Our workmanship? Somebody else's workmanship? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not our own good works. So everything about our lives that matters is by faith on the basis of grace. Grace flowing through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you started? Have you got faith? Have you known this grace? Just cry out to God this morning and say, I'm a destitute, hopeless, wretched sinner. No hope for the future. I just need you, Lord. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Transformation. Death transformed to life. This is God's beautiful work. This is for us to celebrate this morning. This is us for ponder upon our lives for the future. Because I just want to emphasize again, fellow Christian, this morning, that's how we'll live. If we're going to live the eternal life, we'll live by those who are continually a grace and by faith people. When we depart from that, we'll mess up. We just derail completely. Everything is by grace, by faith in Christ. We'll leave it there and we'll sing our final hymn. Committing ourselves into the purposes of God for his future into our lives. In a sense, it's a triumphant hymn, but it's also a commitment hymn, this, as we want to realize everything is in God and our future. It is in him and can be big in him as we move forward for him. Let's stand with the music.